We are going to be referencing these two portions this morning and thinking about this man Eliezer and what he did on the Lord's behalf. Of all the individuals that aligned themselves with David, there are 30 that are particularly mentioned in, for example, 2 Samuel 23. We didn't go down the chapter that far, but if you look on down chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, you will find at the end of the chapter a whole list of names, and there's 30, and then there's 7 others that are mentioned in addition to that 30. But there were 30 men who are particularly mentioned who had come to join with David in difficult times. They had sided with David in the days of his rejection and when he was a fugitive, fleeing from before King Saul. And having identified with him in the days of his rejection, when David was finally brought to the throne, David honoured these men and promoted them and valued their service greatly. And here it is recorded for us, something that they have done. And out of these mighty men, even the 30, there's others who were even greater still. And they are described there as mighty men in a couple of places, both here in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles as well. They're mighty men. They're men over and above even those others. And those others that are mentioned, that 30, they were men who stood with David and supported David and defended David. And then there's these others that were greater still. Now, all of these men were a testimony to David himself, for he had trained them. He had trained them in the art and exercises of war. He set before them an example of courage and proper conduct. In many ways, these men are a reflection of David himself. The spirit that is in them was a spirit that they saw in King David and that they replicated. And there is an application for us even in that as well, because there's a greater than King David whom we serve. We serve King Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And the spirit that is in him is to be in us. We are to be a reflection of him in all things. And that principle is borne out here when you think about David and his mighty men, that in many ways they were a reflection of him. And the courage that they showed was but a reflection of the courage that David had shown. And David is well known for his courage. That most well known of incidents is when he went out to contend against Goliath when he was but a youth. But that spirit continued on, even afterwards. It wasn't a one-off with David. It was something that was noticeable in David, as Saul promoted him and made him a captain. And there were others that looked on and observed David, and the wisdom that he had and the courage that he had as well. So it was a spirit that was found continually in David. And now it's been reflected in these men who have come and joined with David, sided with David, support David, served David, and they are a reflection of that same spirit. And so it is with you and me in all things with regards to the Lord Jesus. We have come to serve him. We have pledged our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we want to take on his likeness. We want to be like him in every facet of our lives. Just not that which we're going to think about this morning, but in every area of life we want to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus. Now, this Old Testament roll of honour was written so that the deeds of these men would be recorded and not forgotten. Because that happens as time goes by, as we know. Unless it's written down, unless it's recorded somewhere, the deeds of the past are forgotten. As time goes by and more events and circumstances take place, then that which has happened in the past just becomes a fading memory. And if it's not recorded in some way, then eventually it'll fade from the memory altogether and it'll all be forgotten what has been done in the past. Well, the Lord does not want the deeds of these men to be forgotten. The Lord never forgets the service that is rendered to him. That which was rendered to David was ultimately rendered to the Lord, because as 2 Samuel 23 starts off there, that he is God's anointed. So therefore the service that they rendered to David was a service to the Lord. They were rendering service to God's anointed. Well, isn't that what the Christian's doing? There's a greater than God's anointed. David certainly was a Messiah, if we want to use that term, because that's what the word Messiah means, anointed one. And you could say that David and many others like him in Old Testament times were a Messiah with a lowercase M. But there is the Messiah, capital M. There is the Messiah, the anointed one. And that anointed one is the one whom we serve. We serve our Lord Christ. And he never forgets the service that is rendered for him. He takes notice of it. That service for some is recorded in the Scriptures, but there's other records in heaven too, as the Scriptures clearly teach us. But the Lord keeps a record of those who render service unto the Lord. Whatever that service may be, even if it's only giving a cup of cold water, the Savior said, you will not lose your reward. If that's all a Christian ever did, was just to give a cup of cold water to a fellow Christian, the Lord said, you'll not lose your reward. So the Lord takes note of service rendered. And that is borne out here as well from what is recorded of these mighty men of David, that their deeds are recorded and they are not forgotten. And whatever an individual Christian does for the Lord, maybe unseen by others, the Lord sees. And the Lord takes note, and the Lord indeed will reward someday, either in this life or in the life to come, certainly in the life to come, but he may even make it obvious that he's honouring a servant of the Lord here in this scene of time as well. Now, these mighty deeds are recorded that we might be stirred up to follow the example of these men. There is still a need today to stand unashamedly for the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe more so than ever. A day when Christ is rejected more than ever, and his name is despised more than ever, then there is a need to stand for him and serve him and honour him. And of all of these men, there's three that are mentioned here that were particularly, if we want to say they were in the first rank of the mighty men. And their names are given to us there. There's this man of Dino that's mentioned here in verse 8. Over in 1 Chronicles, he's called another name. Jashubim is his name over there. We didn't read that verse, but it's verse 11, 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 11. So, just the same way as we've got a first name and a second name, maybe you've got more than one second name, as well as a surname. So, in the Scriptures too, there's men with different names. And the names always mean something, but we're not thinking so much about that man this morning. So, he's mentioned, first of all, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. And then Eliezer is mentioned in verse 9 and 10. And then there's Shammah is mentioned in verse 11. So these are the first rank of these mighty men that will serve King David. Now, there's individual exploits that are recorded here about them. And we're going to think about Eliezer in that regard. But before we come to that, there's a couple of things I think that is important to point out by way of context here. I want you first of all to notice just the connection that is made from what is said in verses 6 and 7 of this portion to then the introduction to these mighty men. Because in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 23, you read about the sons of Belial. And it says, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. So David has got in mind some very strong enemies who are set against him. Now who these are, we are not particularly told. The sons of Belial is a term of character. It is one of the Old Testament language's way of expressing character, that you're the son of something. You know, for example, it carries over into the names in the New Testament. But if you think of a very well-known Bible character in the New Testament, Barnabas, and the meaning of his name is given to us there in the Acts of the Apostles. He's the son of consolation. And what does that mean? It means that he had a character for helping people and consoling and comforting people. There was a particular gift that the Lord had given him. And the Old Testament language, and as it's borne out in names that are given to people, has a way of expressing that you're the son of something. And here, where it speaks about the sons of Belial, it's not speaking about a family or a father. It's rather speaking about the character of individuals. These are ungodly men. If you trace this term through the Scriptures, the sons of Belial, it's referring to people who follow wickedness and follow ungodliness, who are opposed to God and to his truth and everything that is of the Lord. That's the type of a man the son of Belial is. Son of Belial is a man destined for hell. He's got the judgment of God resting upon him. But David here speaks about such men existing in his time, in his day. So he has spoken about these sons of Belial here. And then having said that the man that's going to take these sons of Belial on is going to have to be a special type of an individual. And then he starts to introduce his mighty men. Because David had such men in his ranks to take on such champions of wickedness. And so it has been. We're going to think a little bit of this again tonight with W.P. Nicholson, and we've been thinking about others over these past few Sunday evenings with regards to church history anniversaries. The Lord raises up individuals to take on the champions of the devil. Whether it's a Goliath that David was raised up to take on, or whether it's somebody else, and whether whoever these sons of Belial are that David has, and there's a number of individuals that you might think, well, surely they'll fall into that category. But we're not specifically told who he's referring to. But wherever that is, whether it's in David's time or some other time, whether it's in our time, we bring it up right to our own day. The Lord is in the business of raising up champions to take on the enemies of God. And wherever there's a son of Belial, wherever there's somebody opposing God and opposing truth and opposing righteousness, the Lord raises up an individual, or maybe more than one individual at times. And that is borne out here because, as I say, when David mentions the sons of Belial and the type of men they are and how, who's going to take them on, and then verse 8 says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. There's mighty men who are going to take on some of these sons of Belial. And as I say, you read there first of all of three of them, and you read about their individual exploits. But before we come to think about Eliezer, I want you to go further down, because when you go down here a little bit further, starting at verse 13, there's a collective as well. They're not just individuals. They come together, and collectively, they're going to do something. And there's this incident that's recorded when the Philistines have come into the land and they're occupying the land, and we read about the troop that's pitched in the valley of Rephaim in verse 13. There's also a garrison of them in Bethlehem, and there's a well there, and David expresses his desire to drink of that well. Remember, Bethlehem is his hometown. Oftentimes he drank of that refreshing water. And just at this moment, when all of these circumstances are upon him and the Philistines are in the land, he utters this desire, Oh that one would give me drink, verse 15, of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. And verse 16 says, the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. The three mighty men. So here's the collective as well. So sometimes the Lord raises up individuals. Sometimes he brings individuals together to do a work and to oppose the enemy and accomplish something for God. The Lord has many ways of working. And here's just some examples set before us when you think about these individuals that are mentioned in the scriptures and how we can apply it in our own circumstances. All of these little details are applicable to us in some way or other. There's nothing in scripture by just accident and it's superfluous. You can read on over, it doesn't matter. Now, sometimes we have to read on because maybe we don't see what's there. And that's the fault of us as we read it, that we just can't see it, and the Lord needs to open our eyes more and give us insight. But where we can see it, well, stop at all the little details and think, well, what is being taught here? What is the application? What is the application? And here's individuals and they're doing something for God. Here's the collective. Here's them coming together and accomplishing something for God. And it's the same with us, Christian. We can do things for God on our own. And we are to be doing things for God on our own. There's a witness, there's a stand to take for God on our own. But then there's a need at times as well to come together and take a stand and accomplish something for God. As it is here with these mighty men, where the three of them are determined. They're going to fulfill their master's desire. And how commendable is that in itself? If that's as far as we were to go this morning, there would be surely a lesson for us all there. A desire to fulfill the master's will. Their master is David. And David has expressed this desire. Oh, that I could drink of that water that's by the well. The well that's by the gate. And these three mighty men are immediately off and running to fulfill their master's desire. Isn't that a spirit that ought to be in us? If we serve Christ as we do, then we want to fulfill his desires. And he has given us his desires in his word. We want to see those fulfilled. We want to play a part our part in doing that. And may the Lord indeed help us to do so. And it all starts off with desire. But having said that, I want us to come back here to Eliezer and to think about some things that are mentioned here with regards to him particularly, because he's the individual that the Lord has laid in my heart at this particular time. Even when I started this, I thought, well, should I go back and take the three of them? But that's not going to be the case, at least at this present time. So, thinking about what's said here of Eliezer. First of all, I want you to notice his sense of personal responsibility. His sense of personal responsibility. Because I suppose we could bring this out of all three of them, but it's certainly here with regard to Eliezer, how he, it tells us, stood on his own when, if you look at the end of verse 9, 2 Samuel 23, verse 9, the men of Israel were gone away. The men of Israel were gone away. If we go over to Chronicles, it makes it even stronger there. It tells us that the men of Israel had fled. Is how it is put in that particular place. In 1 Chronicles 11 is the portion. And at the end of verse 13, and as I say, you can tie up the two portions, but there it says the people fled from before the Philistines. So there's an element of fear in their heart. They're not going to stand. Maybe even cowardice has entered in. So while 2 Samuel just says that they've gone away, it's Chronicles that gives us the real detail there in this. They fled. They ran away. They weren't prepared to stand against the Philistines. But Eliezer is prepared to stand. He's not going to be one of those who will run away. And again, if you stay with Chronicles there, and even if you put a marker, do that myself, it'll help turning it up every time. I want you to notice the place, because it doesn't highlight that to any great degree in Samuel, but in 1 Chronicles 11, it highlights the place very much. And if you look at 1 Chronicles 11:13, he was with David at Pasdamon. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see against that name, Pasdamon, that there's another name, Ephesdamon. And Pasdamon is really a shortened form of this fuller name, Ephesdamon. It's just clipping the vowels, making them much tighter, as happens in some languages. We do that too. In longer names, we might clip vowels and shorten them, and the name gets shortened. Well, that's what is happening here. So it's got clipped and shortened, and it really ends up then as being Pasdamon, when the full name is Ephesdamon. That's a very well-known place in Bible history. That's a very well-known place in the life of David. Turn back to 1 Samuel 17. I don't know if you've made the connection or not with the opening verse of 1 Samuel 17. And you'll know 1 Samuel 17, oh, that's the chapter of David and Goliath. Well, turn back to the very beginning of that chapter. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokoth that belonged to Judah and pitched between Shokoth and Azekah in Ephesdamon. So here's the same name coming up again. Before I mention the meaning of this word, surely the point, at least one point here, is to note that old battlegrounds have to be revisited in God's work. Old battlegrounds have to be revisited. You have to battle for the same things again. On the very same ground where David fought Goliath, Eliezer is going to have to fight the Philistines along with David. And from what we read here, those other mighty men were with them as well, because it's spoken about as in the plural. So Eliezer wasn't on his own in this sense. He was on his own in the sense that all the armies of Israel have gone, and there's just a few left, and Eliezer is one of them, and he's going to stand here. They're standing on ground that a battle had already been fought on. That most well-known of battles, maybe the most well-known battle in all Bible history, that of David and Goliath. And all that follows on in 1 Samuel 17 took place in this place called Ephesdamon. Would you be surprised to learn the meaning of that name? That it means the place of the blood shedding. That's what it literally means. The battle took place in the place of the blood shedding. And I think it's not too far a stretch to see the application that can be applied there in the circumstances. There is a battle that must always and repeatedly be fought. Well, to use the terminology of Dr. Paisley years ago, the crown rights of King Jesus and the crown jewels of his gospel. That battle has to be fought continually. That's why there is so much battling in the Bible. You know, you read the Old Testament and it's battle after battle and war after war. And maybe somebody reads the Bible and wonders, why is that all in the Bible? Why is there so much fighting in the Bible? Well, there's so much fighting in the Bible because there's a fight that's on in the world between truth and error, between the devil and Christ. That's never going to cease until the Savior returns. There's a battle that's going on every day in this world. A war that is being waged in the world. And we're part of it. We can't escape it. And the battleground is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And here's David having fought on this ground against Goliath, the ground of the blood. And then all of those years later, we read about these mighty men who have come to support David and how they're promoted and brought into positions of prominence. And here's the details that are given about them. And here's Eliezer, and he's mentioned, and he's a man. And he's going to stand on this ground as well. He's going to fight on the ground of the blood. Well, isn't there something worth defending, Christian, and needs to be defended in this day? There's many who deny the gospel. Oh, they preach a Jesus. They'll preach a Christ. But it's not an atoning Christ. It's not a crucified Christ that they preach. There's a gospel that is preached today in this land, and it's not the gospel. It's dressed up. It uses language that sounds like the gospel, but it's not. Because it's not a crucified Christ that's preached. It's not the blood atonement that's preached. And there is a battle for that continually. That is the most important thing of all. We cannot stand for anything greater than that. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. It must be always something that the Christian contends for. And contends for again and again. That's how some of the great doctrinal statements of the past came into existence. Was that there was times of heresy that arose in false teaching, and then a particular doctrine had to be addressed. And maybe some council gathered to discuss the matter and define it, and then put out a statement that clarified what the Scripture teaches and where orthodoxy stands on these things. That's been the case down through church history. I suppose one of the most well-known of those is the Council of Nicaea that dealt with the deity of Christ. Because at that time, the Arian controversy was rising. We know it as Unitarianism, I suppose, in later times. But there was the old heresy of Arianism that was developing way, way back. Way, way back. And because that teaching was starting to spread, there was a need then for a council to gather. Men who knew the Scriptures and who knew theology and who were orthodox gathered together and discussed this matter and addressed it and then defined it. And then put out a statement around the churches that this is where orthodoxy stands on this great issue. And you can go through other theological controversies. There's the Council of Chalcedon and Council of Ephesus and different places that they met. In each one of those places there was some controversy at that particular time around the gospel that needed to be addressed. And a stand had to be taken on it. And they would meet together and define it. That has really been the history of the Christian church. That is how oftentimes particular theological issues have been addressed and their knowledge increased because there's been a focus of attention upon it. It's one of the ways whereby the Lord has turned his people to focus on particular aspects of the gospel, and the person of Christ and the work of Christ. When it's under attack, then you have to knuckle down and find out what you believe on it. If you're among family or friends or work colleagues or whatever, and you've been asked about something particularly, and maybe you just aren't sure, well, what are you going to do? The first thing you're going to do is going to inform yourself. You want to know more about the subject yourself. You want to be well versed in whatever it is you're talking about. Somebody's raised an issue with you. You want to know what you're talking about, and the first thing you're going to do was, well, I'm going to increase my knowledge here in this. I might know something about it in the general sense, but you're being put in the corner on something. Well, the first thing you're going to want to do is, well, I want to know my facts. I want to know what I should be believing and where I stand on this matter. And that has happened repeatedly. Sometimes in much more localized sense, just an individual, but then across the church at times as well, when there's been a need to define things. There's always a need to stand for the Lord and to stand on ground that was won and victories gained in the past. But here's Eliezer, and he's going to step forward at this particular time, and he's going to stand in his day. He wasn't around when David was standing against Goliath, but he is around here now to stand, and he's going to stand and fight. I better hasten on. I want you not only to think about personal responsibility, I want you to think about enduring steadfastness, because there's some very interesting descriptions here that are particularly in 2 Samuel 23 verse 10. It says there that he arose and he smote the Philistines with until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Here's enduring steadfastness. He's going to stick at it. He's going to remain at the post. He doesn't have many around him. And as I've mentioned, from what you read here and read in Chronicles, it would indicate to us that he was not just on his own entirely. The vast numbers of the army had gone, but David was there, it would seem. I think if you turn over to Chronicles, that it brings it out even more in Chronicles that David was there. Because it says in verse 13, he was with David at Pasdammon, and there the Philistines were gathered together, where was a parcel of ground and the people. And then verse 14, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it. So there's plural here, and David is mentioned as being there himself. It may well be that the other captains were there also, or it may be that they were standing on their own part. Because when you read on into some of these other men, the other two either side of Eliezer here that's mentioned, it may be that they were standing in their own little plot. There's Eliezer in one plot, and it would seem that he's along with David, and there's Shammah over in another plot, and there's Adina over in another plot. It may even be that. But the point I'm seeking to draw to your attention here is, here's a man with steadfastness. Here's a man seeking to endure, even when he's weary. He's weary. His hand is weary. He's got a hold of that sword, and he's using that sword the best of his ability, with all the skill that David has taught him and imparted to him as to how he ought to use it. But there still needs to be a spirit within Eliezer. He can have all the skills taught him as to how he ought to use the sword, but if he's not able and willing to do it himself, he's not going to accomplish much. And there's one thing to be taught, and that's important, as we know, but there has to be a spirit within us then to put into place, put into action, what it is we have been taught. And Eliezer is that man. He steps forward here, and he keeps going, and his hand is weary, even to the extent where his hand is cleaving to the sword. And there's times physically that you can do something. Maybe it has even happened. You've held something that long that your hand is actually cramped, closed on something. Well, physically that happens. You're holding something so tight that you end up, your hand just cramps in that fashion. Well, it seems here that's what's happening to Eliezer. He has held on to that sword. I'll apply it in this way. Not just the thought of enduring and steadfastness that we need, but isn't there something that we need to hold on tight to? That which is called the sword of the Spirit. That's why there's drift that comes at times and false teaching that comes in time. It's because there's no holding tight to the sword of the Spirit. And we need to hold tight. We're not going to take up the physical sword. God's cause is not promoted by a physical sword today. It was with Israel because they were a physical nation. They were his physical people in the earth, and he gave them national boundaries, and he told them that they were to take that land and have it as an inheritance. So there was the need for physical fighting in the Old Testament, but we don't subscribe to that principle today. God's cause is not furthered by the physical sword. That's what Rome believes, and that's what Rome has practiced all down through her history. She has advanced, well, it's her cause, it's not the Lord's cause. She has advanced her cause with a physical sword. But it's not a physical sword that you and I have. We have a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we need to hold fast to. That's what we need to get into our hand and not to let it go. It's the Scriptures. And I don't have time this morning to pursue that, but I'll give you the at least the thought, and you can maybe follow that through yourself, particularly in Romans. You notice there where Paul says, "What saith the Scriptures?" In the midst of theological controversy, that's what Paul said. "What saith the Scriptures?" That's Paul's defense. That's his weapon. He wasn't using the power of oratory. He wasn't using his intellect, and he was a mighty intellect. Paul was using the Scriptures. "What saith the Scriptures?" And you can take a concordance, put it into your, if you have an online Bible program on your phone or something, put in those words, "What saith the Scriptures?" And you'll find that's Paul's means of defending God's cause and defending the gospel. And there's other times he uses some other phrases that are similar to that, but he's going back to the Scriptures. His mind was full of the Scriptures. As I say, Paul was a mighty intellect, and he knew the Scriptures. Being the Pharisee of a Pharisee, he was going to know them. The Old Testament, he would have known it like the back of his hand. He would have been able to memorize and recall, recite whole portions of the Old Testament. His mind was filled. And even then, you know, he had that all and he didn't know Christ. You can have all that knowledge and still not know the Christ of the Scriptures. But then he did come to know the Christ of the Scriptures. And then he did begin to see Christ in the Old Testament. Though he had learned those and memorized them and he knew them off by heart. You know, some of those Jews back then, those Pharisees, could have told you how many letters there were in a book in the Bible. That's how detailed their knowledge of the, you know, the Scriptures in that sense were. But they had no knowledge of Christ, but they could tell you all of these things. But then the Lord saved a man like that and turned him into a champion for God. A man with all that knowledge about the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Lord opened his eyes and took him out into the Arabian desert and taught him, showed him Christ in the Scriptures. And then Paul became that mighty preacher, not just of Christ, but as he told the Corinthians, "Christ crucified. I determine to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified." And Paul waged a war, cleaving to the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. And that's what you and I must do as well in this day and age. The devil, as you know, has always been attacking the Scriptures. He knows the significance of them. He knows the importance of them. He's always waged war. He did that at the very beginning of time. The first words that he said to our first parents in the garden, "Yea, hath God said." He questioned the Scriptures. He's questioned the Word of God. The devil has always been questioning the Word of God. And he has been doing it all down through time, and he's doing it today. A flux of modern versions that corrupt the Scriptures and leave out important truths in them. That's no neutral issue, as we know. The devil has always been attacking the Scriptures because that's the Christian sword. And if the devil blunts the sword, it's not going to do much work. And he's been doing that. He's been doing it for, you can go back particularly to the start of what was known as the higher critics. Germany, all those higher critics that started questioning the Bible, questioning the Scriptures, telling us that there's two Isaiahs and that Moses didn't write all of the first five books. In fact, he was only an editor. He just gathered up what other people had, and there's two or three different authors had written the first five books of the Bible. It's the devil's work to take apart the Scriptures. And what's the devil doing? He's blunting the sword. That sword that ought to cleave to the hand of a Christian and be their only weapon, if the edge is blunt, it's not going to do any work. So there's a spirit that ought to be in us, this spirit of in endurance and steadfastness that you have here in Eliezer. There's a weapon that is to be in our hand as well as we do so. And may the Lord give us such a spirit. I'll finish off very quickly with this. Think about the spoils of victory. The spoils of victory. Because there is that wonderful statement in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 23. "And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. The Lord wrought a great victory. The Lord rewards faith. Where there is a stepping out in faith, even a stepping out against all the odds, Christian, the Lord rewards faith. Eliezer steps out in the name of the Lord. David before him, when David fought Goliath, he stepped out in the name of the Lord. Didn't he tell Goliath that? You come to me with your weapons, I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. David stepped out in faith. Eliezer steps out in faith. The Lord rewards those who step out in faith, even against the odds. Because he gives the victory, and then it is seen that it is exactly that. This is of the Lord. If all of the armies of Israel had been there that day and had defeated the Philistines, it might well have said, oh, Israel won the victory. But the scripture says Israel didn't win the victory. Eliezer didn't even win the victory. God, it says. In fact, how it is phrased, I think, is important. God wrought a great victory. The strength that was in Eliezer, what he accomplished, was of the Lord. And there is a great victory that the Lord will bring to those who step out in faith, even against the odds. And let's not be afraid to step out in faith. I think it is important that we underscore that point in our own mind. There is a need to step out in faith. The Lord will fight with us when we step out to fight. We cannot have that spirit to say, well, oh, it's the Lord's battle and let the Lord get on with it. That's going back a little bit to what we were thinking last Sunday evening about William Carey. When that minister, senior minister, told him to sit down, if God's going to save the heathen, he'll do it without you or me. That spirit wasn't right, and William Carey knew it wasn't right, and we thought a little bit about it last week. But we believe in the sovereignty of God 100%. But never let our belief in the sovereignty of God take away from the fact that we believe in the use of means. And God blesses the use of means. We got here this morning to the house of God by means. We wouldn't be here otherwise. We come by means. We got here. We got up. We got here. Wherever we come by transport, we have got here by the use of means. We believe we should be here. But we have come by means. We have used means to do that which God would have us to do. And belief in God's sovereignty can never make us to fall back and say, well, if God's going to do it, he's going to do it. That spirit will bring about nothing happening. The Christian has to be the means. We step out using the means. God blesses the means. Eliezer is the means. He's going to stand. He's going to take on these Philistines. And he's going to do it with a spirit that we've noticed. And then God's going to bless him. And God's going to accomplish a great victory through far more than he could ever imagine. So we have to step out, but there's spoils. There's spoils. That word appears there in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 10. The people returned after him to spoil. They come back. Eliezer wrought a great work because there were so many that benefited. Israel benefited. It had an impact upon others. They returned. Even if it was only to spoil the enemy, well, at least they returned. The courage of Eliezer accomplished that much. As well as the Lord intervening and defeating the Philistines, all of the Israelites come back. And they come back to spoil. And there are spoils of victory to have for those who step out in faith. We can never get away from that part that faith plays. You've got to step out in faith, you and I, and look then to the Lord to bless it. That's when the Lord blesses. The Lord doesn't bless first and then say, well, now you step out and I'll give you the victory first of all. No, the order is step out in faith. Then the Lord will give the victory. And may the Lord grant that. Even to us, individually in our own lives and as a congregation too. May the Lord help us in this day and age. May the Lord bless his word. I trust there's been some profit this morning as we have thought upon these things. We're just going to bow in prayer and close. We'll not sing a hymn in closing.